Amen. We'll start this morning with a quote from John Wesley. You have one business on earth, to save souls, speaking here to the Christian church. Is that true? John Piper would describe it a different way. Missions is not the ultimate goal of a church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. What is the mission of the Great Commission? Most of us, if you've been a part of the evangelical church, are familiar with the Great Commission, the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And for many, maybe most evangelicals, that has become kind of the banner of the church's purpose and goal. Well, let's look at more critically at what John has to say about the Great Commission, because each of the Gospel writers has a version of the Great Commission. And our exposition of John, we're now in chapter 20, and we'll be looking at the passage that John basically records Jesus sending his disciples. But let's look at the Great Commission accounts as they appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and as John, and see some similarities. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, is what Matthew says, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's Mark's version. Luke's version is somewhat different. He talks about repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses to these things. John is even more obtuse compared to Matthew and Mark, where he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, we're going to be looking at John's account more carefully. But there are a number of things we should say about this Great Commission that appears in all of the Synoptic Gospels. The first is this. The apostles never repeat Jesus' Great Commission as it appears in the Gospels. When you turn to the letters where the apostles are teaching the Christian church in the first century, the Great Commission is never mentioned, directly or indirectly. While living it out, the apostles were actually going and preaching to the whole world. They teach an expanded expression of it in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12, which we ordinarily don't read as the Great Commission, but I would suggest these passages represent Paul's Great Commission. Paul's understanding of that. Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is Paul's expression of the Great Commission. Paul is suggesting this. One of God's principal tools in bringing people to faith in Christ is a church that is bringing people to maturity in Christ. And in his view, making disciples is the issue, not just bringing people to faith in Christ. And what he described in Ephesians 4 is making people mature in Christ, disciples of Christ. And this is what John records as well. And we looked at this passage several weeks ago in chapter 17, verse 21. That they may all be one, this is Jesus' prayer, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, belief is to be inspired by the unity and existence of the church. The other passage that some people have identified as Paul's Great Commission is the whole chapter of Romans, chapter 12, where Paul basically outlines the ministry of the church. And he does this basically in what I would call six steps. He talks about the grace of God being deeply sensed, the cross of Christ willingly carried, the body of Christ rightly discerned, the gifts of the Spirit properly used, The love of the brethren openly shown and response to the world graciously given. He mentions nothing about going here. He mentions a lot about responding. Another of God's principal tools in bringing people to faith in Christ is how people respond to the circumstances of life. Our interaction with the world becomes a very important part of inspiring faith in people who don't believe. Let your light shine before men, Jesus said, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, that their attention might be drawn to the object of your hope and of your faith. Peter says, consecrate Christ as Lord in your heart, so that when you have opportunity, as people see your good works and ask questions, you can answer those questions. You can direct them to the object of your hope and the modus operandi of your life. There seems to be in Paul's and Peter's view an evangelistic call that starts with show and then tell. Tim Keller puts it this way. When the world sees us doing evangelism, they just see us recruiting. When they see us doing justice, they see God's glory. And I think especially is that true in our culture in the West. Right now, the church is long on talk, short on action. And the world pays attention in our culture when the church starts acting out its talk, in a sense. Five neglected facts about the Great Commission. And then we're going to look at John's passage. World evangelism is not cited in any of the epistles as the purpose of the church. I've already mentioned that. That's shocking to many people. And if it were the kind of modus operandi or banner of the church, you'd expect the apostles would hammer that right and left in the epistles. It's not even mentioned as it's mentioned in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. Go in Matthew and Mark literally is not a command. It's basically literally going. In other words, while you are going through life, make disciples. The goal is to build a community of mature disciples, not just to bring people to faith, that is, to get them out of hell. The object and God's plan is to bring people to be mature and to know the fullness of Christ, not just to escape fire. The baptism in the Holy Spirit with gifts of ministry, it's gifts of ministry, is necessary to do it. In many of the gospel accounts in the gospel records, the role of the Holy Spirit is critical in terms of the witness of the church to the world. And the apostolic authority to forgive sins and to bind and loose, to define saving faith, is found in the epistles. As we're going to see, part of the instruction in the gospels is the apostles were given authority to bound and loose, declare who's in and who's out. That is expressed in the writing of the letters that they wrote. Now we look at John's gospel, the passage for today. Jesus said to her, that is Mary, this is after he's been raised now and she has encountered him. She recognized him as the Savior. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now this passage is not the passage we're going to be looking at. This is the passage that we looked at last week, but didn't talk about. The strange encounter here where he says, don't cling to me. What is he saying here? I'm going to introduce the text today with this text because it sets the stage for what the text today talks about. And the best way for me to do that is just to paraphrase it. Jesus tells Mary, don't place your hope in me as you have known me in the flesh. I soon will ascend to the Father, and he will send my Spirit to you to be in you, giving you a new hope that is more secure and intimate. Go tell my people that I am going to the Father as I had promised, with the idea that what I had promised will take place. Don't place your hope in the relationship you had with me, Place your hope in the relationship you're going to have with me through my Spirit. Now the text. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace, speaking to the disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Again, some observations. The disciples and John's view of the Great Commission are sent. Note that they did not go, however, until after Pentecost. He sends them here, but they are told to wait in the synoptics. Don't go yet. They are sent in the same way Jesus was sent. And note that Jesus' lifestyle is the model, in some ways, for the mission of the ministry of the disciples. And we see that. We see the disciples having a ministry. We can take Paul, for example, much like Jesus, where as he goes through life, and he had some specific missionary journeys he was on, he's primarily a teacher. He teaches from the Old Testament. He teaches the message of the gospel, the good news of the coming Messiah and what the kingdom of God means, in the same way Jesus did. They are to experience and express a ministry of peace. Peace be with you is the way he starts this command or commission. Not anxiety, not fear, not compulsion. And the one thing that's striking about Jesus is the fact that he didn't travel very far. He didn't write any books. He doesn't seem to be very anxious. There are a lot of things that he could have done that he didn't. He didn't have a compulsiveness in his ministry. He had a peacefulness in his ministry. And we'd say, Jesus, don't you know the world is going to hell in a handbasket? There are a lot of people here who are slaves and are dying of diseases. You haven't healed them. Why didn't you basically become a community organizer? You know, and start clubs here and there wherever you went to change the world. He didn't do that. And there's a reason perhaps for that, that God's way of doing things, changing things, is going to be different. And what John says is the way in which Jesus was sent is the way in which we are sent in the same way. Now, chilling that out is lots of debate, lots of discussion, but it's food for thought. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's the second phrase in this passage that we're going to be looking at more extensively in a little bit. But two different interpretations are made generally of this passage. First, this refers to the permanent indwelling and sealing that marks all believers as Christians. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is he's breathing. And by the way, the word on them does not appear in the Greek text. It's literally Jesus breathed out or breathed and said this. If the assumption is he's breathing on them, they're seeing this, feeling this, so forth and so on, and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Many assume that at that point the disciples received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that we're going to see in just a moment. Another view is that this is a prophetic proclamation of what would take place at Pentecost. And that is the official anointing filling of the apostles for their role as binding and loosing. And the reason some people believe that in part is what follows here. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. In other words, Jesus is anointing them like he would anoint a priest for their work of forgiving and not forgiving. And we'll look at that passage before we go back to the breathing passage. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Some observations. The apostles of the New Testament are given the authority to define the boundaries of the gospel's blessings. In other words, what do you get with the gospel package? When a person becomes a Christian, what do you have? Jesus does not explain this fully. The apostles unpack this. They bind and loose in terms of what's in and what's out in terms of the message. And also who's in and who's out. They also help us understand the conditions of the gospel's blessing and the nature and the object of faith. As Paul says, these are the foundations of the gospel. the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ in Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he goes on in many other passages to explain what you must believe and basically the object of your faith. Jesus talks about the object of our faith being him, but he doesn't spell out the details in the same way that the apostles do. And in that respect, this is what John is alluding to here. The disciples have been given special authority to unpack the meaning of the cross and resurrection. I've repeated this several times, but I'll repeat it again. One of the interesting observations we make when we read the New Testament, if we read it carefully, is the fact that when the epistles were written, when the disciples, the apostles teach the church, they virtually never quote Jesus. Two times. Have to do with marriage and divorce, and at the Lord's Supper. They are obsessed with Jesus, but not with his miracles, not with his teaching. It's with his death and resurrection, and its meaning. They assume the death and resurrection is accepted. Now they just unpack its meaning. And that's the compulsive impulse of the disciples, or the apostles, as they teach the early church. And it has been and should be for the church. But again, does this text indicate two comings of the Spirit? One, an indwelling, a new birth before Christ's ascension, and two, a baptism or infilling at Pentecost after and for those who have been born again before Pentecost when Christ breathed on them. Why do many people believe the Spirit came to indwell before Pentecost? Well, first of all, many Christians believe that the Old Testament and New Testament really are not two different dispensations. They are basically the same dispensation in two phases. So that when a person becomes a Christian, they are born again by the Spirit. They are indwelt by the Spirit, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. What Jesus is doing, as John records it here, is he's taking the disciples, and really giving them a commentary on what has happened to them when they believed. Some Christians have a dramatic infilling experience of the Spirit subsequent to new birth. And this is one of the biggest reasons why there's a distinction made between indwelling and then later a baptism. Because that fits the experience that many Christians have, where they come to faith and they are told about the indwelling Holy Spirit and they sense a new birth experience. But then later, sometimes soon and sometimes many years later, they have an infilling, or what they have come to understand as the baptism of the Spirit, which is an infilling of power for ministry. And they say, aha, this experience is real. It's powerful. How do we explain this scripturally? And they look at the text and they say, aha, we see here in John an infilling and later a baptism. That fits the experience. The dramatic infilling of the Spirit subsequent to regenerating faith has come to be equated with the baptism of the Spirit. People don't realize that that's an American experience. It was Charles Finney who basically identified the baptism of the Spirit with that second experience. Before that, there were other experiences, but they weren't called the baptism, didn't involve speaking in tongues, for example. John 20:22 speaks of the indwelling, while Acts 2, it is believed, speaks of the baptism and filling with the Holy Spirit, explaining basically what our experiences have been. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent, my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In John chapter 14, this is one of many passages, where Jesus tells the disciples, the Spirit is coming, and when he comes, he hasn't come yet, but when he comes, he will bring to your remembrance everything I've taught you. And this makes sense in light of what we see in the disciples' behavior. They anticipated something. They were confused as to the significance of his death and resurrection. Matter of fact, they denied the possibility of his death, and they were shocked at the resurrection. And they were waiting, wondering, what does all this mean? After Pentecost, there was assurance, there was understanding, and there was powerful witness. And this marks a distinct change, dramatic change, in their life experience. And it's associated with the Holy Spirit coming in some way. Before Pentecost, the pieces were all there, but did not make sense to the disciples. Jesus told them about the resurrection, told them about his crucifixion. He was the Lamb of God to be slain for the sins of the world, according to John the Baptist. If they'd listened, the pieces were there. They just couldn't make sense of them. But when the Spirit came, all of a sudden the pieces came together. And then the message of the gospel became clear to them. So they, after Pentecost, were out preaching the message, making it clear, putting the pieces together. But now notice, the disciples were commanded to bring the gospel to the world in the Great Commission while Jesus was walking with them. But they didn't start to do it until after Pentecost. They were told to receive the Spirit in John chapter 20. But they received this Spirit. We're not told they received the Spirit in John 20. We know they received the Spirit at Pentecost. They were told to forgive and to retain sins. They were anointed as priests with that authority and power. They exercised this authority after Pentecost. They didn't know what that meant before Pentecost. Luke chapter 24. Again, Luke's version of the Great Commission. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Luke links the sending with the command to wait for the Spirit. Observations. Proclaiming the gospel and authority to define the conditions of its blessings go together. They both come with the Spirit at Pentecost. This is a clarifying text. In Acts chapter 11, in the first verses, we have an account of the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, resulting in the Gentiles speaking in tongues. Obviously, the same thing that happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Notice what Acts records. And as I begin to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is the Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. At the beginning? The beginning is in Genesis. But the beginning of the church, the beginning of the new covenant community, was when? At Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. And I remember the words of our Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's speaking here of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus. Now again, if you have come from a Reformed background, I'm sorry. This passage is a real problem. Because in the Reformed tradition, the Holy Spirit comes to enlighten you or to give you new birth so that you can believe. Belief is something that you cannot do yourself. The Spirit has to do it by indwelling you. God gives you the Spirit and you believe. That seems to be a problem here. After believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit is given. And then he says, basically, it has to do with the repentance that leads to life. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The baptism with the Holy Spirit at their Pentecost was the sign of their new birth, their repentance, and their life, and their belief. John 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. In other words, Jesus saying, I have to go away before this will happen. And in John chapter 14 and verse 17, the Spirit of truth who abides in you will be with you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, Now, what is he referring to here? When was it that he would go so the world wouldn't see him? Obviously, the ascension. And then what does he mean, you'll see me? His spirit is going to be in you. And as we're going to see next week, seeing him is not just with our eyes, it's seeing him with the eyes of our heart. And the world will not see that. John chapter 7, verse 39. And this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the word glorified is used to describe Jesus' ministry at several different junctions. But the ultimate glorification of Jesus was his ascension. And Jesus, and John makes it very clear, Jesus in his teaching makes it very clear, that he was repeating this over and over again. It's important that I go away. While I'm with you, you're not going to have the Spirit. When I go away, the Spirit's going to come for you. And in Acts chapter 1, this is verified. And gathering them together, he commanded, this is his disciples, after Pentecost, or before Pentecost, while they're waiting. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 33 of chapter 2, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, ascended, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you have both see and hear. It is obvious here that the promise of the Father that Luke was talking about at the Great Commission was taking place at Pentecost, or at least it is for many people. Why do many people believe the Spirit did not come until Pentecost? Well, Jesus had to go to the Father first. That's the first big thing. The disciples were to wait for the Spirit before they went to the world to share the gospel. The disciples did not seem to understand the significance of the cross and resurrection until after Pentecost. And in John 20, 21, and 23, it's best understood as a prophetic word because the word that he has calling them to go was prophetic. It was not something he did right away. It was something they did at Pentecost. The New Testament writers do not speak of two comings of the Spirit. There's no writer that says, for example, Paul doesn't talk about new birth coming and a baptism coming. The assumption is everyone has the Spirit at one coming. Now, there are passages in Acts, for example, where people believe and then receive the Spirit, in the Gentile cases, for example, which become unique because they're in that transition period between the old covenant and the new covenant. It gets a little complicated, but it's not really that complicated. The New Testament epistles assume all believers have the Spirit. The interesting thing in the writing of the epistles is not only do they not mention the Great Commission, they do not encourage people to have a second experience with the Holy Spirit. It's just not there. For example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. This is fundamental to Paul's teaching of the nature of the body of Christ. We all are made to drink of that same Spirit. What does the charismatic experience then consist of? How are we to understand the charismatic experience? And I would suggest that there is an explanation for this. And it appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, Paul says, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. One of the problems in the early church was the fact that people had differing experiences with the Holy Spirit. And the temptation was for some people to think, you didn't have my experience, you basically haven't arrived where I've arrived. And especially those who had dramatic experiences with the Holy Spirit. They looked at those who didn't have those experiences as being second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Oh, you're going to make it in, but you're going to be sitting in the balcony. You know, we're going to be dancing on the first floor. You're going to be watching in the balcony kind of thing. We're going to be basically working with power in the world to spread the gospel. You're going to be trying, but powerless to do it. That's kind of the message that oftentimes is communicated. Paul basically interrupts that dialogue in the church with his teaching. And he's saying, listen, there are varieties of experiences of the Holy Spirit. Be careful to work for the common good no matter what your experience is. The apostles teach us that Christians have differing ministry gifts, ministries, effects, and maturity levels. Pentecost includes a filling, and I would describe the Pentecostal experience as a filling as opposed to the baptism. A gift that always results in prophetic utterance. In the book of Acts, when you see a filling of the Spirit with the Greek word pimplemi, describe the filling, it's always resulting in a prophetic utterance, either in tongues or as prophecy or something dramatic like that. There's another word for full, pleroo, which basically describes more accurately maturity in faith. Select from among you for the first deacons men who are full of the Spirit. That is pleroo, not pimplemi, not charismatic in the sense in which we understand that term, but those who are mature. The apostles do not teach or suggest that there are two classes of Christians, non-charismatic and charismatic. That is a big problem in the New Testament church. It's a big problem in some churches today, where there are two classes of Christians, those who have the Spirit or have the baptism and those who don't. I would say there are people who have a filling of the Spirit for ministry, and they should use that ministry without apology. But they should be very careful to recognize not everyone is going to have that ministry. Lessons, and we'll have time for some discussion. The Great Commission has a role for every born-again believer. Answer the call. We are all, as believers, equipped for that. We are to have a world church mindset as we work, travel, relate, bear witness. We don't have to go to Mongolia. We don't have to go to Madagascar. We just have to basically carry on our life, because the Great Commission has to do with building people to the fullness of Christ. And we can do that wherever we have contact with people. And we are involving ourselves in the Great Commission. The mission is to bring people to maturity in Christ. Evangelism is but one part. It's not even the first part, but it's just one part. We are each fully equipped with unique roles. Not all of us do the same thing. Put your best foot forward without losing your balance or kicking your neighbor. In other words, do what you can do best. Don't try to be someone else, and don't try to make someone else like you. For a long time as a pastor, I felt very uneasy and guilty because I wasn't an evangelist. I was a teacher. And it wasn't until I grew up a little bit more in my faith and recognized it's okay to just be a teacher and not a missionary or an evangelist, because I'm in an evangelical culture where if you're not a missionary or an evangelist, you're basically substandard. Now, when I was involved with a lot of charismatic friends, I was also basically not prophesying or speaking in tongues. Therefore, I was powerless. And I had to, deal with that until I recognized that not all people who basically have spiritual experiences have power. The right kind of power. They have power, all right, but it's oftentimes not to the glory of God. It's a mixed bag. The full meaning of the gospel is revealed in the apostles' teaching, the epistles of the New Testament. I make no apology for basically underlining in red the epistles of the New Testament. They tell us what the meaning of all this is about. You take them away, and you got lots of unanswered questions. They basically tell us the significance of the Old Testament, the meaning of Jesus' life and ministry. Without that, we basically are scratching our head. A great book. I'm teasing. Christian churches, like individuals, have different strengths. And what I argue in this book is that the Great Commission is inviting people to worship. It's entering into life-building relationships. It's celebrating the body of Christ as not just those who are living, but those who have gone before us. It's teaching the Word of God. It's reaching out with evangelism, and it's social reform. It's basically inspiring a culture. All of that is a part of bringing us to the fullness of Christ. Some churches, like individuals, are going to be stronger in one of those areas than others. A church needs to be engaged in all those things, but not apologize because it has a strength. It should put its best foot forward, but not criticize churches who are not like them, don't have the same strength, or be unbalanced and say we don't need anything else. This is the problem Joe was referring to. When you push this button, if you've got the latest version of Mac, you may get nothing. But we're working on that. Next week, we will look at Doubting Thomas, Seeing and Believing. So if you've got problems about doubts, we'll talk about doubts next week. Okay, now we can talk about all of this. Yes?
Rather than talking about all that, I want to ask you, at what point, roughly, did you realize that you weren't substandard if you weren't an evangelist?
Well, I knew that pretty early in my mind. I didn't have peace with that until I really had a deeper understanding and a more thorough acquaintance with the Bible, especially the New Testament. I wore out. I have one of the first New American Standard Bibles that came out, and then just the New Testament. I lost it someplace, but it had duct tape holding it together, and the middle chapters of Romans were literally worn out, underlined and page worn. I didn't deliberately memorize a lot of Romans, but I read it so much I knew it. And it wasn't until I really studied this stuff, inside up, out, upside down, that I really became confident that I was okay. I didn't have to be someone else.
Well, I'm very thankful that the Lord brought you as a teacher, because it has been a tremendous blessing for me and a point of growth for me.
And for me as well.
For all of us in this room.
Well, no one learns more than I do.
I'm working on it.
Yeah. Any other comments or yes, Jim?
This part in John 20:21 about forgiveness is an intriguing statement, because as I've grown in the faith, I've come to understand that forgiveness is something that benefits me. When I forgive someone, I no longer have the burden to straighten them out.
Right, right.
That frees me from seeking vengeance,
yeah,
or from seeking their punishment.
They're no longer on my bucket list.
So I've often heard this verse 23 interpreted as some magical power given to disciples to wipe away the sins of others.
Well, in the Catholic tradition, that's the way it was understood.
So
that if the priest does not absolve your sins, you still have them, no matter what God says. That was the idea. The apostles, through the Pope, had that authority.
Or confession.
Yeah, yeah.
You go to confession.
Right.
But this says, I'm now letting you know that you can let go of that anxiety, that hurt that has come from the sins of others. And the retention is a function of my capacity to hold on to that vengeance or let it go. So
I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what he's getting at there is the fact that he's saying, Jesus is saying to the disciples, listen, there are a lot of things that need to be said that I haven't said. Once the significance of the cross and resurrection are known, there are going to be a lot of questions. What do you have to believe? Who is forgiven? And what does it mean to be forgiven? So forth and so on. And he said, I haven't addressed that. He said, the Spirit is going to teach you, remind you of what I said, and teach you all the things you need to know in terms of making sense of the cross and resurrection. Because a lot of stuff, as I've said before, without the apostles' teaching, would be a real mystery and confusing to us. And that's really what he unpacks, what they unpack.
Any other questions or comments? All right.